Good evening, everyone. Many more here this evening than there were this morning. Shall we open our New Testament at 2 Peter? We passed into 2 Peter this morning. You will remember when we first started, we spoke of studies in Peter. And so this evening will be our concluding study in the epistles of Peter. Now, what is particularly upon my mind is the second chapter, but I'd like to get it fitted in properly into its chronological setting. Otherwise, the full impact of what we're looking at will be lost. And that means I have to repeat a little of what we were at this morning. Now, the second epistle of Peter is one of those predominantly prophetical epistles, of which we have three: 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Peter. We suggested this morning that if we want an understanding of the day of Christ, we read 1 Thessalonians. We want a little understanding of the day of the Lord, we read 2 Thessalonians. And if we want a little glimpse of the day of God, then we go to 2 Peter. Now, the epistle itself is very, very prophetical in its structure. We noticed this morning that chapter 1 has to do with apostolic days. The apostles were still here. Peter was still here. He was anticipating his passing, it is true, but he was still alive, and that is why he was writing this particular epistle. And John, we know, to have been alive and surviving Peter, and probably there were other apostles who also survived Peter. I'm of the conviction that Paul had been martyred before the second epistle of Peter had been written. Now look at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. There shall be false teachers among you. Now this takes us up to the days after the apostles, to what we would speak of as post-apostolic times. And I'd like you to bear that in mind, because we're coming back to this second chapter. First of all, chapter 1, apostolic times. Chapter 2, post-apostolic times. Now look at the beginning of chapter 3. We'll not read the whole opening verses, but verse 3 will be sufficient. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now this is what we call pre-Advent times. Apostolic times, chapter 1. Post-apostolic times, chapter 2. Pre-Advent times, the beginning of chapter 3. Look down at the 9th verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I would suggest to you that if Peter was going to write about the rapture, he would have written about it between verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 has to do with the present period of time. Thank God for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all thank God for his patience and his long suffering with mankind. That's what's going on now. He does not will the death of any. And that's verse 9 and the present time. But the day of the Lord will come in as a thief in the night. Now, some of you will recall what we had to say about the day of the Lord. It always has to do with events on earth. It's a very prolonged period of time, stretching from the rapture, approximately, right through to the end of time, right through. And it would seem to me that the very last act of the day of the Lord would be the great white throne judgment. And that will be ushered in. Unexpectedly it will come. It will come as a thief in the night. Now this brings us to post-Advent times. Apostolic times, post-apostolic times, pre-Advent times, at verse 10, post-Advent times. Christ has come and taken away the church, and the day of the Lord has begun. And then when we get down to verse 12, and again I'd like to call attention to the strange reading of the beginning of verse 12 and change it slightly, because as said this morning, we do not hasten the purposes of God. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And it might well be translated or paraphrased, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, in which there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and thank God that is our destiny. The new heaven, the city four square. I was looking at it a little bit this afternoon, and my soul was thrilled again as I looked over the negatives. John looks on the outside of the city and he gives us a lot of symbols. And then he goes inside and he ends up with a whole list of negatives, and there are seven of them, and they're just so precious. And the first one is, and there's no temple there. We think of the tabernacle to begin with, then we think of Solomon's temple, and then we think of Nehemiah's temple. And then you will remember, those of you who like history, if you've read Josephus, how that Herod tore that down right to its foundation and built his own temple on the foundation. So you might say that was the fourth. The fifth will be the Antichrist temple, probably built in Jerusalem. And he will certainly use it during the Great Tribulation period. And then comes that beautiful millennial temple described for us by Ezekiel, which will, by the way, not be in the city of Jerusalem. It'll be in that wonderful piece of land called the Oblation, and maybe 25 to 30 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And then we get to the seventh one. And what do we read about the seventh one? Well, there isn't any. There's no temple there, says John, because God is not going to longer hide himself behind boards and curtains. He's going to fully manifest himself in all his glory to his redeemed people. But that's getting off of our subject altogether. But that's what we anticipate. That's our glorious destiny. Now, as said this morning, there always have been heresies in the Christian church. And the world has always been in a mess. And if you don't believe that, let me give you two passages of Scripture to read. Read Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 delineates for us Roman society in the days of the apostles. And the last few verses are just terrible. I don't like to read them in a public, in a mixed audience. But Romans chapter 1 gives to us a delineation of the moral state of Roman society at the beginning of the Christian era. I think we could put a word in there and say it delineates for us pagan society at the beginning of the Christian era. Then you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 10 verses, and you have again the Spirit of God, and he's delineating human society. He's describing human society. And as you compare these two, you find there is a striking similarity. Now, if in Romans 1 we have moral conditions at the beginning of the Christian dispensation, in 1 Timothy 3 we have moral conditions at the end of the Christian dispensation. In the last days, there's only one little addition. In Timothy, the Spirit of God says there's a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They've just become very, very religiously inclined, and they're using Christian terms. There's an appearance, but there is no genuine reality. And if you put the two passages together, you can come to but one conclusion. After 2,000 years of gospel testimony, there's no improvement. The human heart is incurably wicked. Nothing, absolutely nothing changes the human heart. Even 1,000 years of peace and equity will not change the human heart, not in any wise. And so there always have been heresies in the Christian church, and morals have always been ignored. There is only this: what has been is more intense today. It has been multiplied along the way. And that is what we have really in chapter 2. Chronologically speaking, we could entitle chapter 2, This Present Evil Age. For that's really what chapter 2 is. It's a description of the moral condition of the world ever since the apostles passed away and right through to pre-Advent times. In fact, it's just simply the condition of the world today, and I think you will see that as we go down this chapter slowly. Now, bear in mind, the world has always been corrupt. Always has there been moral pollution in the world. But these things that we are going to look at are more intensified today than ever. If there were heresies at the beginning of the Christian era, these are now held by tens of thousands. There was an Arius way back at the beginning of church history. He dared to analyze the personality of our blessed Lord Jesus and based his heresy upon this. The Jehovah's Witnesses have imbibed his heresy. It's just simply a revival of the heretical teaching of Arius, but it's held today by tens of thousands. You see my point? What has been is much more intensified today. Now, the great question with me, and I know it's the question with many of God's people, if these things are true, how are we, God's people, going to survive? I think I would entitle my talk tonight, Christian Survival in a World of Pollution. Christian Survival in a World of Pollution. Now let us just carefully go down chapter 2, and may God the Holy Spirit direct us. And as we look at the moral condition of the world in which we live, our present day permissive society, then we look to the Lord to unfold to us the means of survival in such a society. But there shall be false prophets, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I repeat, there always have been heresies, but they have been multiplied. And there are many, many, many people holding these heretical views today, so that heresy has practically permeated every one of our old-fashioned state denominations, professing traditional Christianity has been, I repeat, permeated by heresy. I have a friend who lives up in the north. Some of you may know him. He holds his doctorate in science, and during World War II, he spent the greater part of his days in a Pullman car, dashing from place to place because he was a specialist in non-ferrous alloys. After the war, I believe in Philadelphia, they had a sort of a banquet for Christian men who had been involved in the war effort. There were a large gathering. army men and other men, industrialists, who had participated in the war effort, and my friend was one of those men invited. Told me afterwards, you know, I hadn't been inside an assembly door for 2 or 2.5 years. He said, in fact, I had been so busy I had become negligent toward my spiritual life and read my Bible very little and prayed very, very little and really drifted away from the assembly and drifted away from the Lord altogether. But nevertheless, he said, I was invited to this banquet of Christian men, industrialists, and soldiers. Dr. Barnhouse was the speaker that evening, the guest speaker at that banquet. And when he arose to the rostrum, he said, gentlemen, I am wondering where we have all come from. How many here have come, shall we say, from the Anglican Fellowship? And there was quite a showing of hands. And then the Presbyterian, and then the Baptist. And he went down, and there were brethren there from practically every one of the state denominations. And then he said, would it be that there are some here from the so-called Plymouth Brethren? And two hands went up. The hand of a high-ranking officer and the hand of my friend. And it was just so weak and so small in contrast to the other demonstrations that there was a little snicker went through the crowd. And that's understandable. There was just a little snicker of laughter went through the crowd, and Dr. Barnhouse stopped and he said, brethren, I consider that a discourtesy to these gentlemen. In fact, he said, when I saw so many of you coming from here and coming from there and coming from somewhere else and even coming from the Presbyterian Fellowship, my heart went out toward you all, because we all know that we are fighting a losing battle with modernism, with liberal theology. But, said he, when I saw those two hands from that minority group called the Brethren, inwardly I could say, well, thank God they come from a little group doctrinally sound. Now, that was a remarkable compliment, and I wish that I could retain that in my mind, but oh, I'm getting very afraid that some of our brethren are approaching too close to the analysis of the person of our Lord Jesus. And they are arriving at human conclusions. The greatest theologian that ever lived, he wrote, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, and we must leave it there. We must leave it there. We cannot analyze the personality of the Lord Jesus. He is a miracle. And he certainly was a miracle when he was here. But there you have it at the beginning, and today, during this present evil age, you have heresy. Now glance down the page, look at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bring in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The days of Noah. As in the days of Noah, so shall also the days of the Son of Man be. What characterized the days of Noah? Violence particularly. Ungodliness, impiety. But that one word, violence, stands out in the Genesis record of the days of Noah. Have we ever seen so much violence, as shall we say, in the last few years? I'm not talking now about wars. I'm talking apart from wars. Violence. So much discontentment and so much strife, and this expressing itself in belligerency, violence. We have an abundance of it today. Glance at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example of those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just law, vexed with the filthy mode of living of the wicked. We all know the debased, filthy sin of sodomy. I never thought that I'd live to see the day when my fair Canada would legalize homosexuality. I never thought that there would be edifices built in some of our large cities in which congregations of such men would gather and they would call themselves the homosexuals' church and have a pastor over them. Just a few years ago, this would have been incredible. It exists today. It exists today. I don't know what your legislation is here in regard to that dreadful, filthy sin. In my young days, it brought a penitentiary sentence. Not today. Not today. In the legislature, a man who had formerly been a preacher said, all that we're doing by passing this law is distinguishing between crime and sin. What nonsense. Just what nonsense. Well, there you have it. It's right here in the book. Look down at verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. What's this? This is anarchy. This is downright anarchy. The assassin's knife and bullet were active the other day again. There are living with us, right in our midst, men who, by violence, would overthrow our government. Our Prime Minister, and as a man, he's not at all attractive to me. But he was on a program the other night, a TV program, and I watched him. He was being criticized for calling out the Canadian Army and putting those men armed to the teeth into the province of Quebec a couple of years ago when some were attempting to overthrow the government by force. They assassinated one cabinet minister and they kidnapped a British diplomat and they were bent on doing all kinds of mischief. And yet, he was being severely criticized for defending the country against measures of anarchy. And of course, this is a small thing to what has gone on in some other countries. Got off a plane in Tucumán in the Argentine a few weeks ago, and just north of that airfield there was a battle being fought. Nobody paid any attention to it. But it was a battle being fought because of anarchy, because of guerrillas who were attempting to overthrow government in the Argentine. This is all over the world. Let us look again. We'll miss part and look down at verse 14 because the time is passing. Having eyes full of adultery. Oh, where's the fidelity to the marriage vow today? You know, we have a professor in our university at home, and I love the place. I have every reason to love the place. We have a professor in our university, and his wife had equal academic status, and they were married, and they had a family of two, and they decided to divorce the one the other just to show that marriage was traditional and no longer necessary. Talk about psychiatry. Some of them sure need it, and in large doses. Just imagine a man, a professor in the university with such a tremendous influence over young people, and his wife of equal academic status, and they had a family of two, the poor youngsters, and they divorced the one the other just to show to the young people that traditional marriage was out. Not out according to the Word of God, but full of adultery. Eyes full of adultery. And the marriage vows are held very, very lightly. When I was younger, you know, it was rather a pleasure to conduct a wedding ceremony. And I have conducted a great many. And I found it a very pleasurable experience. But boy, I'm not at all eager anymore. I've had a couple of very, very bitter experiences. I had a groom come back to me and lay things on the line, and finally I said, "Brother, stop. Stop. It's not a preacher you need, it's a lawyer you need. Oh, let's get back, even though we be considered old-fashioned. There is loyalty the one to the other in the marriage vow." And look at the remainder of this verse. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Look at that word, beguiling. It's a dreadful word. What does it mean, you say? It means to catch by a bait. In modern slang, it means to hook. It means to hook. When you say Christians never get hooked, oh, don't say that. Don't say that. There's a young lad in his grave that once was in the assemblies of God's people and a promising young Christian, but he was hooked. Hooked by liquor, hooked by drugs, hooked by one sin, hooked by another. Just for brevity's sake, let us look down at verse 20. And if after they have escaped, and this is not a nip of argument, by the way, this is really a nip of doubt. And if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have had the knowledge of the way. Get that? The knowledge of the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire. So what are we reading about? Apostasy. Apostasy in the Christian church. They know, they understand the way of righteousness. They've never really been on that way. They have professed Christianity. They have accepted the tenets of the Christian faith, but they've never been born of the Spirit of God. They still have the nature of the dog. They still have the nature of the sow. They have never been changed. They're not partakers of the divine nature. And they just simply revert to what they were formerly. This is apostasy. John in his epistle says, we know that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. And so many people just stop there. They put a period right there, and they never go beyond that text. You need to quote the next. They went out from us because they were not of us. Apostates. We have a man in the city of Toronto. He's a great television man, news commentator, remarkable speaker. He once preached the gospel with Billy Graham. He was one of the foremost men in the Youth for Christ movement. I heard him myself say, I don't know whether there is a God. I suppose you would call me now an agnostic. I would call him an apostate. I would call him an apostate. Now, there's chapter 2, brethren, and this is the present evil age. This is the society in which we're living. We speak of it at times as a permissive society, and I think the adjective has force, has meaning. What are we going to do? How are we ever going to be preserved? Is there the possibility of survival in such an atmosphere? Or are we, little by little, going to allow it to infiltrate our lives? What are we going to do? Oh, let me turn to the last chapter. You will notice that in chapter 3, the word beloved is used on four different occasions. It's used in verse 1, it's used in verse 8, it's used in verse 14, and it's used again in verse 17. And I want to just peg a little word to each one of these occurrences. Look at the first one. This second epistle, beloved. Oh, and forget the pastor. Forget the man in the pulpit with his hands uplifted saying in a cold, distant, formal way, beloved. That's not what we have here. This is God expressing himself through the Apostle Peter, and we're all beloved of God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Beloved, be aroused. You want to survive? Beloved, be aroused. That's the little word I would peg on here in verse 1. Be aroused. We need to be aroused. We need to be alert in the days in which we live. We need to have our eyes wide open. And so let me suggest to you that one of the means of survival is, beloved, be aroused. Don't be indolent. Oh, how apathetic we become at times, even to our own state and our own preservation. Oh, beloved, be aroused. Look at verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of what is going on, of what is eventually going to happen. Beloved, be aware. There's my second word. Beloved, be aware. Now, I'm not going to advocate the reading of the newspaper, but don't you think for a moment that I don't read the newspaper. I don't like to spend too much time on it, but I certainly like to know what's going on in this poor old world. And I like to glance through Time Magazine and the Reader Digest and other informative news media. I feel we need to be aware. Are you aware of what's going on in the Middle East? Well, I think every one of us, we ought to be aware of what's going on in the Middle East. Oh, we ought to be aware of what's going on in Britain and even in Canada. You know, Canada seeking admittance to the European Community of Nations. She's trying to squeeze in along with Britain somehow or another. The old empire is getting together, the fragments somehow or another. It's like Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. They're finding one another. Very, very interesting to watch what's going on in the world. Oh, beloved, be aware of what's going on. Look at verse 14. And oh, this is one of those lovely, lovely verses from Peter. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, a new heaven and a new earth, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let me tag on a little word here. Beloved, be awake. He's coming. He's coming. He may come tonight. In what condition is he going to find you? Well, you know, I'm so afraid of an atomic war. Well, I wouldn't want to see one either. I'm so afraid of communism taking over the United States. And I'm so afraid of Romanism taking over Canada. What's our verse say? Oh, look at it. Get it. Swallow it down. Get it right into your heart. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. There's no reason why the Christian cannot be calm and tranquil, even though the rest of the world be on the verge of panic. Beloved, be awake. He's coming. Be on the outlook for it. And the last one is in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. What's the next word? Beware. Not be aware, just beware. There is always the danger of being led away with the error of the wicked, and the danger of falling from your salvation. Is that what your Bible says? If that's what your Bible says, you get rid of it. Get a good one. You know what my Bible says? Fall from your own steadfastness. And that's possible. That's verily possible. Well, here are, shall we say, certain means of survival. We're living in a rotten society. Excuse the crudity. We're living in a permissive, degraded, polluted society. And if we are going to survive and going to arrive, let's lay to heart what Peter says. Be aroused. Don't be indolent. Don't be apathetic. Be aware of what's going on. Be awake on the lookout for his coming. And beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. I think these present to us the means of preservation in this present evil age. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the words of Simon Peter. We do thank thee and we praise thee for the grace of God that could take up a fisherman, probably an illiterate man, and through him give us such wonderful epistles, so relevant to our lives and so extremely appropriate to our time. Help us to lay to heart the precious truths that have been presented to us by Peter. We do thank thee for him. And oh, above and beyond Peter and all the apostles, we thank thee for our beloved Lord. We again thank thee for his coming into the world at his death, that wonderful work of atonement consummated at the cross. And now we thank thee that we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and with honor, and he is worthy of it all. Do receive our thanks for him and bless us, since we ask it in his own hallowed and peerless name. Amen.